Amen. You guys may be seated. I'm going to read a portion out of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to be jumping around because there are 50-something verses, 58 verses, and I only want to capture a portion of this unique text to use as a premise for us in our continued development of what we call the gospel compass out of your outline from Adam to Christ, where we are learning biblical theology. The text will help us understand the import of it, and in fact, that's what we have in your outline under eschatology, 1 Samuel 17, verses 48 through 51. Those are the concise portions of Scripture that are used, but I'm going to try to work my way there just in case you've never read this portion of Scripture before. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through verse 8 reads as following. I better read verses 1 through verse 11. This will set the context, and then we'll close it out with the latter part. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shokoth, which belongs to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Azekah in Ephes Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, approximately 9.5 feet to 10 feet tall. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs. These were bulked bodies of armor protecting his thighs and his legs. And a target of brass upon his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. This was several pounds of weight on the spear head. And one bearing shield went before him. This was called an armor bearer. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The chapter turns very quickly upon this proposition by the enemies of God as they are threatening Israel and requiring a man to represent Israel as the giant is representing the Philistines, and Israel is utterly afraid. Upon that fear, that trepidation, that paralyzing fear of the proposition of which the Philistine came out 40 days taunting them this way. Then the chapter quickly turns and says, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons, and the man went among them for an old man in the days of Saul." Now, I want you to turn in your Bible more quickly now over to the 39th verse. Let me start at the 41st verse. And I'm going to read through the 41st verse all the way through the 58th verse. I have jumped a portion of Scripture where David has gone down to the battlefield to take his brother's food. And upon taking his brother's food, he is alarmed by the arrogant boast of the Philistine. And he's alarmed by the fear and trepidation and the retreat of his own brethren. And he steps out in front of them at the behest of King Saul to deal with this Philistine. And we read over in verse 41, And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him, again the armor bearer. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that you come to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite thee and take your head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all the assemblies shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistines. David was no joke. David was no joke. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Therefore David ran upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines unto the coming of the valley of the gates of Ekron, and wounded the Philistines, fell down by the way of Shaarim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul live, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire whose son this stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Thus is the reading of God's word. Now you'll see that a portion of that is given to us in our gospel compass under part D, right? You guys see that in your outline? And in our gospel compass, we are dealing with several aspects of the redemptive truths concerning Jesus Christ that emerge out of the text of Scripture that teach us something about the gospel. And you and I have understood that in terms of the gospel, if we were to state the gospel in very concise terminology, how would you state the gospel to someone in very terse terminology by which they would, in that capsulized form, get the essence or gist of the gospel? How would you state it? The gospel is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for you to get that, because the gospel is not you must be born again. The gospel is not God saved me by his grace. The gospel is not I'm a new creature in Christ. The gospel is not I've been born again. The gospel is not about you and about me. The gospel is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is not about how God actually saves you and me in the experience of salvation. The gospel is about how God accomplished eternal redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross. The gospel is not about the doctrine of regeneration. The gospel is about the doctrine of justification. The gospel is not about the Spirit of God in you. The gospel is about Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures. The gospel is not about the effects of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree by which sinners are actually saved. The gospel is about how God the Father gave God the Son as an atonement for sin and satisfying the justice of God. God now can save men freely by His grace. The gospel is never to be construed as what Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree and what we do in order to get saved. Are you guys following me so far? It's very important for you to get this because the church frequently shifts the focus from Christ exclusively to either Christ plus us or us altogether. It has been for the last 50 years in the Western churches that the main doctrine that has come to the forefront by which folks have had all kinds of tizzies and all kinds of notions, the doctrine of you must be born again. The born again doctrine has been the evangelicals' epithet, phraseology, terminology. It is the thing with which most churches have been utterly zealous to push out on people. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? You need to get this because you must be born again is a critical doctrinal truth, but it has no relevance whatsoever until we get the gospel right. Catholics will talk about being born again. Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Baptists, Pentecostals will all talk about being born again, and none of them will have gotten the gospel right. Am I making some sense? It's a fallacy then for us to quickly move from the objective work of God in Christ outside of ourselves by which He alone accomplished eternal redemption, by which He secured for us eternal life, and move to the application of the gospel's conquest in the work of the Spirit in drawing sinners to Christ and regenerating them so that they actually believe the message of the gospel. Those are two different aspects of biblical truth. Am I making some sense, brother? Don't get me wrong. The doctrine of regeneration is critical to a man's experiencing the blessing of the gospel. But the doctrine of regeneration is not itself the gospel. Is that good enough? So what you and I just read in terms of the historical narrative, if we put the rubric of the historical narrative in theological terms, what is the theology that you and I are dealing with today, these days? Biblical what? Biblical theology. Brethren, what is biblical theology? History according to whom? That's right. So if you get biblical theology right as a grid, a prism, a mode of interpretation, and you read the scriptures carefully, what you are going to see in the scriptures is the person and work of Jesus Christ emerging out of the text. Now, as we read the 1 Samuel 17 text, were you able to see the structures of theological truth that established for us the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Were you able to see who was a Christ type? Who was a type of God's enemy? What the Christ type person did in order to accomplish salvation for the people of God? Were you guys able to see that? Were you guys able to see that King David, which at the moment he was not coronated king, was used by God in this very epic event to be a representative of the people of Israel? You guys saw that? Did you see how King the Goliath, the big giant champion of the Philistines, was used as a representative of the Philistine nation? Did you guys see that? So you guys are listening actively tonight, right? You're listening actively? That means you guys, if you haven't ever learned this stuff before, you need to be writing it down. Because this is how you comprehend biblical truth and share it. If I were unfolding several doctrinal points out of our text, one of the first doctrinal points I would be establishing is the doctrine of representation. the doctrine of representation, or the doctrine of what we call federal headship. Is federal headship seen in that text? Federal headship is seen in that text under the person of Goliath and the person of whom? David. David represents Jesus Christ, and Goliath represents, I'm going to share with you the word Satan, but in a specific way, in a specific way. And as David represents Jesus Christ and Goliath represents Satan, David is representing in Jesus Christ all of God's what? Elect. As Goliath is representing in Satan all of the non-elect. You guys see that? All of the non-elect. Which means under the doctrine of representation or federal headship, you necessarily have what we call a conflict. That's the second doctrine. The doctrine of conflict. The doctrine of conflict. You need to get that. Because the doctrine of conflict is what you and I come to experience as a consequence of the fall. Upon the fall, conflict entered into the human race. And this is what we'll see, not next week, but the subsequent week, in Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel represent the doctrine of conflict. Because the doctrine of conflict establishes a dichotomy between the flesh and the what? Spirit. Between the old man and the what? New man. Between Adam 1 and what? Adam 2. The last Adam. That dichotomy is critical to understand because it repeats itself through the scriptures, doesn't it? Now, whenever certain typology or doctrinal truths repeat themselves through the scriptures, what do we call repetitive typology? Patterns. Patterns. You need to get that. It's one thing for a typology to emerge in the scriptures one time. It's another thing for it to repeat itself over and over again. It's just like a pathological behavior in our own life. When we are a kind of person with a certain characteristic, people know us by that characteristic because we repeat it what? Over and over and over again. It's a pattern. So patterns emerge in the scriptures over and over and over again in order to teach us doctrinal truth. So David and Goliath are a pattern of the old and new man. The first and the last Adam, they are a pattern of the flesh versus the spirit, the carnal man versus the spiritual man. And then we have in that set of biblical statements in the First Samuel 17, a doctrinal truth around the work of atonement, because atonement is going to be seen very clearly here, and an allusion to the doctrine of justification. For justification cannot occur without atonement first, right? There's no justification for the people of God apart from the atonement. There is a very important typology around the idea of Goliath, for which I've said this to you before, and that is the word the flesh. Y'all got that? The flesh. This is what I meant when, while we may be able to assign the typology of Goliath to Satan, but it's only in a specific category. Because while Satan has authority over the fallen world of mankind, he only has authority by permission, not by ontology, not by nature, only by permission. And what that means, brethren, is Satan cannot send you to hell. Men and women won't stand before God, and God won't be asking them, who's your head, Satan or Christ? No, they will be answering for their own sin, their own rebellion, without any reference to Satan whatsoever. And in fact, by the time the whole human race stands before God in judgment, guess who will already be in hell? Satan. Do you understand that? So the word really is Goliath represents Satan in regards to the flesh. In regards to the flesh, the word is understood under this rubric, the uncircumcised Philistine. Are y'all with me? The uncircumcised Philistine. The Philistines were Israel's greatest foe. They had other foes. the Amalekites and the Amorites, the seven nations that were greater and mightier than them. But primarily, the foe that they had battle with that was enormous was the Philistines. I want you to get this by way of application. While Satan is your enemy, your greatest foe is your flesh. The champion that can do you and I the most harm is not the mere temptations and propositions and allurements and seductions of the devil. It's our own fallen nature. Am I making some sense, brother? Moreover, while there was a major conquest that took place in the cosmic and celestial realm by the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago, by which Satan no longer had authority over God's elect, the essential work that Christ accomplished in what we will be dealing with here shortly as a twofold eschatological objective. Twofold eschatological objective. Because you understand I've got that 1 Samuel 17 text under eschatology, don't I? I don't have it under protology, and I don't have it under soteriology, although I could certainly have it under soteriology. I have it under eschatology for a certain reason. Eschatology carries a twofold application. When Christ came, having assumed a human nature 2,000 years ago, he actually fulfilled the first application of biblical eschatology. Now, what is eschatology? The doctrine of end time things, right? The doctrine of end time things. For Christ to have appeared in the incarnation is for him to have come at the end of the Old Testament age. That is an eschatological doctrine. Eschatology deals with the closing out of the Old Testament, the affirmation of the new that leads us to the finality of all things. Eschatology covers the end of the old covenant, the bringing in of the new, and the leading us to the finality of all things. I'm going to say it one more time. Eschatology is not merely what will happen at the end of time. Eschatology is what happened in the end or the last days or the end of the old Jewish age, culminating in the gospel age and coming to full fruition when Christ comes again the second time. Did y'all get that? And that is the biblical testimony of Hebrews chapter 1. It's in the book of Acts as well. It actually is spoken of by application in Matthew chapter 24. But I want you to see it for yourself in several places so that we can affirm what happens when we get back to 1 Samuel 17. Because when David acts in the destruction of Goliath, David is going to fulfill by way of typology both the old Jewish eschaton and the New Testament eschaton by two decisive and distinct acts. Go with me now in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now what I'm getting at in the area of eschatology, which is important, especially as we are turning the corner in our political world, and we are moving into a very dark age in the world. Very dark age, filled with a lot of confusion. And levels of persecution is about to arise all over the world, and including in America, which is the culmination of the summation of God's witness of truth in America. So I'll put it like this, and if you don't understand what I'm saying, get the CD, listen to it 10 times. There's a lot of stuff that I say, I've been teaching this stuff for decades. And a lot of it is coming to pass. And most of what I'm teaching you is what we would call basic Bible doctrine under historic Reformed theology. Because I understand it very well. So I'm just teaching it to you in a less technical way. If you listen carefully, you'll go back and have a lot of it affirmed. When the gospel is planted in a nation, any nation, like it was in Jerusalem, as we're going to see when we go through the book of Acts in the Friday studies, the gospel has designated places to which it is to go. The gospel is not a helter-skelter agenda. The gospel is designated to go to all the nations of the world according to God's sovereign will. That means a nation will be confronted with the witness of the gospel at the right time by the right people according to God's sovereign will. According to God's sovereign will, listen to me now, Jesus came in the fullness of time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Born of a woman made under the what? Law. In the fullness of time. What that means is God had a timetable from the fall of Adam and Eve to the time that Jesus came, which was a fullness that came to complete fruition at the moment that Jesus was conceived of the Virgin Mary. That's called the fullness of time. Just like every nation has a fullness of time. Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham, your children, which Abraham didn't even have yet, will go into captivity in Egypt for 400 years. And after 400 years will I bring them out. There was a fullness of time for Israel then in Egypt, which Israel hadn't even been yet because Isaac wasn't born, Jacob wasn't born, the 12 tribes wasn't conceived. Only 70 of them, as you and I will see, will go into Egypt under the auspices of Joseph, who becomes prime minister of Egypt, right? 70 of them will go into Egypt. Over 1.5 million to 2 million of them will go out of Egypt, called the Exodus, at the fullness of time. In other words, God's timetables are always precise. They are eschatons. They are eschatons. So there are several eschatons in the scripture, okay? Are you following what I'm saying? And you can find this for yourself when you go through the phrase, both in the Old and New, called the last days. What a lot of people fail to understand is you and I have been sold on eschatology, your Tim LaHaye eschatology, late great planet Earth eschatology, your premillennial dispensational eschatology over the last 40, 50, 60 years, because it sold a lot of books and it made a lot of money. But it was a primarily what we call a futurist hermeneutic. Futurist meaning that it only dealt with the end time insofar as what's in front of us. And it never rightly interpreted the scriptures to demonstrate that God had cycles of end times all the way through the Bible. And Jesus came to us in the ends of the age. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, which is one of our hermeneutical verses for biblical theology. Watch this. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last, what? Has spoken unto us by who? The Hebrew writer called the days in which he was writing, which was the first century A.D., the last days, didn't he? He didn't call our time 2,000 years hence the last days. He called his days the last days. Are you gentlemen following me? Can I work with you on that? There then was a dividing line between how God worked in the old covenant and how God works in the new covenant, a dividing line. That dividing line is called a last days scenario, where the end of the old covenant was taking place and the new covenant was emerging. Am I making some sense? Go with me to chapter 8. Let me affirm that under covenant terminology. Hebrews chapter 8. So you can get this. Now, this, too, is what we call basic Bible eschatological truth. Hebrews chapter 8. Are you there? In Hebrews 8, he describes both the old and the new covenant. And as he moves from the old covenant, he declares the new this way over in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 13. Now watch this now. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first what? Now that which decayeth and waxes old is what? Ready to vanish. You know what he was saying? He was speaking to his Hebrew brethren who were still straddling the fence of Jewish legalism and works righteousness in the temple and physical genealogy to Abraham, they were still straddling that fence while they had heard the gospel. He was saying, you guys are still bound by an old covenant paradigm that's falling apart right in front of your faces. You need to come all the way out of that old covenant because we have come to the end of that covenant. These are the last days of that covenant. We are moving into the new covenant age. Did anybody have a problem with that interpretation? Because that is the heart intention of the writer of the Hebrew to the Hebrew people. He knew that they were still struggling with the idea that we had entered into a new covenant. A new covenant, which Jesus said, this is the new testament in my blood, which was shed for you. You guys remember that, right? A new covenant wherein the veil of the temple was rent in twain so that we no more have to go to a temple to get to God. We go straight to Christ to get to God. You guys got that? A new covenant in that we no longer have to be circumcised. We no longer have to offer sacrifices. We no longer have to go through the old Jewish model of works religion. A new covenant in that we come to God through Christ by the preaching of the gospel and enter into the blessings of the covenant by faith apart from works. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So when we talk about the last days or the end times, you have to understand them in a twofold sense. The last days of the Old Testament system and the last days of the New Testament system. You and I are looking forward to the last days of the New Testament system because we are 2,000 years hence, correct? But the problem is, you and I have to be careful when we deal with the text of Scripture because the text of Scripture may or may not be clearly alluding to the New Testament last days, but rather in some cases, and in many cases, the Old Testament last days. For instance, when you read Matthew chapter 24 very carefully, Jesus says, all these things will occur, but the end is not yet. Remember that? There shall be wars and rumors of wars. There shall be famines and pestilence. There will be battles and conflicts. Many of you will be taken up in the synagogue and scourged and purged. Many of you will be beaten and die for my name's sake. There will arise false prophets and false teachers who will deceive, if possible, the very elect. One of the telltale signs that the old covenant was over and the old age was over was when Christ told the disciples, you see this building which represents the nation, which represents the covenant, which represents the priesthood called the temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. Every bit of this old paradigm, this old typological paradigm, will end to finally clarify to the Jewish people that the gospel is to leave Jerusalem and go into the four quarters of the world. And that we are no longer to look to a physical temple, for Christ is the temple and the church of the living God is the temple of God. Am I making some sense, brethren? So we read now over in Hebrews chapter 9, these words so that you and I can understand too a little bit more about the idea of the last days. Let me read this over in verse 24 through 28. Are you there? For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is our great high priest in the true tabernacle before God. It's not Aaron, it's Christ. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have suffered... He must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. Now watch this, brethren. But now, once in the end of the what? Hath he what? Stop. But now, once in the end of the what? Hath he what? That's right. So when we talk about eschaton, we are actually talking ages. That's the Greek word aeon. Ages, that is a particular time. At the end of the Old Testament age, Christ appeared. At the end of the Old Testament age, Christ appeared. In the fullness of time, Christ appeared. And he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that what the text says? So what we are to understand about the objective of the Old Testament, which is critical, to a proper interpretation and exaltation of Christ. And if you don't do this, you're going to fall prey to what we call ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism, which is where a lot of our churches are. An interpretation that focuses in on national Israel rather than on Jesus. An ethnocentric interpretation focuses in on Israel as being the focus of attention for the last days and not the return of Christ. Now, that's what we call a reverse hermeneutic that actually leads away from Calvary back to works religion. I have been calling it for years the true Antichrist system. I can prove it biblically. Folks who are enamored with national Israel and don't understand that the concept of them being the central figure of the end times is actually a usurpation or a stealing of the glory of God in Christ, are going to fall prey to fleshly, carnal works religion all over again. For when you follow the logic of embracing national Israel as the end time center of prophecy, you have to not only embrace them as a people group, but you have to embrace the old covenant all over again. And thus you have to embrace the temple all over again. And thus you have to embrace blood sacrifices all over again. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, works religion, which means you have denied the gospel and is once for all sacrifice for sin. That system systematically undoes completely all that Christ did when he died on Calvary Street. Am I making some sense, brother? It's very important for you to know that. Because lots of people in the evangelical church are blinded by that hermeneutic. Utterly blinded. And as such, the passages in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus Christ, they cannot see. And the passages in the Old Testament that actually point to the church rather than national Israel, they cannot see because they have the blinders of a presupposition that the prophecies in the Old Testament are exclusively Jewish. When the Apostle Paul became the primary spokesperson under the anointing of the Holy Ghost to give us 80% of the New Testament, he plainly told us that they that are of the flesh are not the children, but those that are of the promise are the seed. He plainly said that we are the Israel of God, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the ethnos. The physical ethnic identity with Abraham. He said, peace be upon the Israel of God in chapter 6 of the book of Galatians. He made it very clear that until you maintain a Christocentric hermeneutic, you are in danger of returning again to the weak and beggarly elements of the Old Testament system. And over the last 60, 70 years in the evangelical church in America, have we been sold insipidly a system of eschatology that basically has us poised to support Israel becoming a nation again, which we did in 1948. We did that under the auspices of the United Nations, reestablishing them as a people group. That's why we're fighting like hell over in the Middle East, tearing up everything. This is called self-fulfilling prophecy, but it's really prophecy that's contrary to the gospel. I'm just here to tell you now. With the objective of somehow trying to remove that mosque, that temple mosque that sits on the Dome of the Rock and reestablishing a temple there. And we've got multitudes of blinded Christians in America and around the world paying allegiance to that agenda, not realizing that temple was demolished permanently. And if it should ever be erected and reestablished as a point of worship, we are fully, at that time, in the tribulation, and most people are completely deceived. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We are fully in the tribulation. Most people are completely deceived, and all they are waiting for is the Antichrist to emerge as a false pseudo leader to lead them to the final destruction before Jesus Christ comes. I said all that to develop the sensitivity to the concept of the end of the age or the eschaton, which is critical for you and I to be able to rightly divide the word of God thoroughly. Here's what he says. For then there must be often, he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, or in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, without the issue of sin, without regards to the issue of sin. He took care of that by his death at the cross unto salvation. So now go with me back to our text. I want to deal with you on a two-part prophecy in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is how you preach the gospel when you preach the word of God out of the Old Testament. You don't preach 1 Samuel 17 as David being a type of the believer and Goliath being a type of your fears, your anxieties, your stresses, your enemies of the flesh, all of your carnal, earthly, physiological weaknesses. You don't preach David as a type of the believer and Goliath as your bills not being able to get paid because they're so insurmountable, you don't know what they're going to do. They're getting ready to pour over you like a mountain. That's called psychology. That is not theology. That's emotionalism. It's a new method of focusing in on you rather than in on the glory of God and in on the gospel of Christ. It makes you feel good, but in reality, it is a useless method of interpretation. In reality, it is a useless method of interpretation. You've heard David, Jeremiah, and others over and over and over and over again fighting and slaying your giants, right? How many of you guys heard? I've been hearing it for decades, ever since I was 18 years old. These same guys say the same things over and over. How many giants have you slain since you've been a Christian? None. None. I slew the giant of fear. I slew the giant of anxiety. I slew the giant of ambivalence. I slew the giants of procrastination. You know what they're doing? And I've been telling you guys this of lately, and this is what's emerging as a pseudo gospel on the radio all over the place. It's called psychology. It has diminished and relegated the cross to a panacea that medicates your carnal tendencies and not put away your sin, justify you before God, grant you security in the presence of the glory of God on the grounds of someone else who fought a battle for you before you even had a being. Am I making some sense? Critical. 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 And they sell hundreds of thousands of books. And people read those books with the hope of being delivered from their fears. But you and I can never be delivered from our fears so long as we are not looking Jesus Christ, metaphorically, by the principle of faith, in the eye and seeing in Christ all of our salvation. There's no way fear, anxiety, stress, doubt, weakness, trouble, sin can be removed from your life apart from looking Christ square in the face and realizing that he was your substitute, that he destroyed your greatest foe. So let's go back to the battle and understand some other things about this. If I had room, I keep thinking about this long chalkboard. I got to always erase this stuff, so I'm not going to do it tonight. You can write it down if you want to. As I'm reading 1 Samuel 17, there are all kind of doctrinal truths coming out. The next doctrinal truth that I want you to see coming out, besides the doctrinal truth of the spiritual conflict that took place at the fall, besides the doctrinal truth of the doctrine of representation, the doctrine of federal headship, critical to the salvation of God's people, remember, God deals with all men through two men. You can write that down. God deals with all men through two men. This is one of the other offenses of the Word of God to the human race. God deals with all men through two men. The two men with whom God deals with all men is Adam 1 and the last Adam. By one man did sin enter into the world. Death came upon all, for all have what? Sin. God has dealt with the whole human race in Adam 1. We discover when we are born and we begin to live a while, that we are sinners. We are getting sick, we're getting older, we're falling apart. We are psychologically jacked up, spiritually jacked up, emotionally jacked up, mentally jacked up, and we're separated from God. We discover that over time. We don't know how that happened. Well, if a gospel preacher tells you the truth, he will tell you that you are a sinner, your daddy was a sinner, your daddy's daddy was a sinner, your daddy's daddy was a sinner, all the way back to the first daddy. You are born a sinner, conceived in sin, went away from the womb speaking lies. And you will go, man, that makes sense, because it's true. Well, how did this occur? Well, because our first father, Adam, was the representative of the whole human race. And when he failed, we failed in him. Hence, kind begets kind. Well, how come there are some people who are walking in newness of life and enjoying the freedom that liberates them from that old Adamic principle? Well, because those people were in another Adam, Adam 2, or what we call the last Adam, not Adam 2, the last Adam. That last Adam is Jesus Christ. Paul made it very clear under the doctrine of resurrection, which we will unpack fully in the book of Acts. In the resurrection doctrine, he said very plainly, in Adam all what? But in Christ all shall be made what? He was teaching the necessity of being in Christ in order for a man who was dead in Adam to experience a spiritual resurrection. Hence, God deals with all men through two men. If you are in Adam 1 and you die in Adam 1, you will die twice. If you are in Adam 2, or the last Adam, and you die, you will never die the second death, because the last Adam died in your place to justify you from that hard, hard consequence of you having to pay for your sins. Living in Adam 1 will result in twice death. Living in Adam 2 will result in only one death. Living in Adam 2 will result in two lives, the physical life and the spiritual life. For in the last Adam, he became a quickening spirit by which all that are in him are over time and in time, according to the call of the gospel, brought to faith in Jesus Christ and thus quickened from the dead. Because as Jesus said in the gospel of John chapter 14, because I live, you shall live also. Am I making some sense? Yes. See, we are now dealing with, back again in 1 Samuel 17, the doctrine of federal what? Headship. Remember what Goliath said? If you beat me, you can have me and all my Philistine brethren. If we beat you, you become our servants. The battle of the ages took place 2,000 years ago on the cross, where Christ won the battle over sin, the fallen nature, the flesh, and thus retrieved all of his elect from the fall and damnation that they experienced in Adam, out of that into himself. So that when Christ rose, we rose. Every man in his own order after the resurrection of Christ. Y'all see that? Y'all see that? That's the beauty of what took place. And here is the thing that's occurring in the 1 Samuel text. Under King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, King Saul also represents the flesh. He represents the carnal nature that appears to be righteous, but doesn't have any ability to deal with his enemies. You guys remember, according to Hosea 14, God raised up King Saul in his anger and took him out in his wrath. King Saul was not God's choice. He was the people's choice. King Saul was the product of a people group who had become democratic instead of theocratic. Remember the three models of covenant forms that we're dealing with? King, servant. What else? Father, son. What else? Husband, wife. Those three models govern the whole world. God is king. He has a servant. God is heavenly father. He has a son. We have a head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a bride. These covenant paradigms run all the way through the scripture. In our context, what we have preeminently is the king-servant paradigm. King-servant paradigm. In one sense, King Saul, because he has taken the place of God now, That's what Samuel said. Remember, Samuel was upset with Israel because Israel said, give us a king. And God said to Samuel, do not be upset with them, Samuel. They did not reject you. They rejected me. 1 Samuel chapter 12 tells us God said, I am your king. Are you following me, brother? See, this is what they were supposed to learn in the wilderness. This is what I'm going to teach us tomorrow about what we call identity reinforcement practice. What God was teaching Israel all through the wilderness is who they really were in Christ. Identity reinforcement principles. Identity reinforcement principles. See, if you don't know your identity, you can't walk in that identity. You can't fulfill your destiny. You can't reach the objective for which God created you. Am I making some sense? Identity reinforcement principles. Identity reinforcement principles. When they said, give us a king like all the other nations, they had failed to recognize their identity in Jehovah. God had already warned about this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He said, Moses, when the people ask for a king, this is the kind of king you give them. But be sure to know, when they ask you for a king, they will be rejecting me. King Saul was head and shoulders above all the people of Israel, handsome, beautiful, and he was the product of their own vain and carnal imagination. Am I telling the truth? He represents Adam 1. He represents the flesh. He represents the works of our own hand. He represents the product of our collective labors. If we would have our way, we would be operating out of a democracy. We get to choose the kind of king we want. But see, a theocracy doesn't ask you who's going to be king. Am I making some sense? And Israel was established not only a democracy, but a theocracy. Am I telling the truth? You guys know what the theocracy is? God is king. God rules. God rules. That was a principle he taught them when he brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And 2 months in, he sat them down at Mount Sinai and gave them a law. Remember that? When he gave them a law, you know what he was saying? I'm the king. You're the servant. Here's the Constitution. This is how you serve me. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before you. Are y'all with me, brethren? And see, if Israel had comprehended God's gracious revelation of who he is and who they were in him, they would have been in the land a week after he had given them the commandments. Hence, I'm giving you part of the message tomorrow. When professing Christians do not understand their identity in Christ, they act like it. And they suffer the dreadful consequences of being out of the will of God. Because there is no greater victory, there is no greater joy, no greater triumph, no greater success for the believer to engage in an experience than for him or her or them to know who they are in Christ. And the real battle in our present age, is to destroy the capacity for the professing Christian to get a handle on his or her identity according to the Word of God. We understand that the goal of the devil is to distract men and women from Christ. For to distract them from Christ is to distract them from who they really are in him. Am I making some sense? This is profound. You're going to pick up on it again tomorrow. But I'm going to tell you a brother who was not at all distracted by Goliath. His name was David. David knew who he was. He knew whose he was. He knew his purpose in life. He had not even the slightest doubt that he was a servant of Jehovah. And David saw Goliath with different eyes than the whole group of Saul's army. The whole group of Saul's army saw Goliath as this massive warrior of whom they couldn't win collectively all together against him alone. Are y'all following what I'm saying? You know what we call that? Absurd. That's absurd. Do you understand the spiritual battle that's going on where hundreds of thousands of men in a valley on one side of the mountain, that's called a kingdom, looking over through the valley to the other side of the mountain, which is called another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. The church versus the world. You got all of these soldiers on God's side. and they can't whoop one man. Are y'all with me? Now listen, brother. If you did any fighting in the street, you and your partner, you knew how to come up on a big dude with two or three of you. You understand what I'm saying? Distraction. Dip around to the back. We knew how to handle that. But you had to believe in yourself. You had to know who you were. Am I making some sense? So now all these cats were in utter fear. And in that sense, they were not operating by what? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible what? Totally impossible. Totally impossible. And they were operating in fear because they had a leader who did not represent God. King Saul was a mess. He was an absolute mess. He was a failure as a king because he didn't believe God either. Kind begets kind. But see, because David understood his identity, when he came into the camp to feed his brothers and he heard the noise, he said, "Who is this dude? Do you hear the way he's talking? And y'all not busy getting at him? Let me have this dude. Let me have him." Did you read the text with me? I'm overwhelmed every time. The Philistine moves, David starts running after him. David wasn't no joke. David wasn't no joke. Was David a joke? He wasn't no joke. David, no, let's get busy now. I want to eat. And you understand what's operating in David's heart. This little ruddy guy. This little ruddy guy. This man is filled up from his toenails to the top of his head with faith. Am I telling the truth? It's just reeking out of every pore of his body. There's nothing about David that even remotely considers that he would lose this battle. Nothing. In fact, he prophesied before he did it. The spirit of prophecy came upon him and said, "Listen, you're done. You are done. We're going to feed you to the fowls. You uncircumcised Philistine, it doesn't matter what you think about me. You have defied the Lord of glory." Now see, David had known God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? David had known God. David had known God. This is why God says, "I found a man after my own heart. I got somebody that loves me." And God manifested his glory in David. Which would bring us to another critical point about the success of the gospel. The gospel is a war. It is a battle that Christ fought. It is a celestial battle that Christ fought. But he didn't fight it with the weapons of war that carnal men fight. He tried to put on Saul's armor and tried to use his gear, but it didn't fit. Because it would have been fighting after the flesh. And what David did is what David always did, with which when David did it, God wrought the victory for him. David was a shepherd on the backside of the mountains, tending sheep, and the Lord of glory would come upon David when one of his little she lambs or sheep was in trouble by a lion or a bear. That was practice. Do you understand what I'm saying? That was practice for David. Now, if a lion ran up in here, right now, we'd be scattering to the four winds. Listen, the Spirit of God came upon David, and he said, "I smote the lion. I smote him." And then a bear came. You know what he said? "I grabbed him by his beard. Smote him." I want you to think about that, because we can easily slip into Aesop's fables and Hamlet stories. But the reality is, the Spirit of God so overwhelmed that man that he gave him the agility and the swiftness and the wisdom to tackle the lion. Now, that did not require a miracle. It only required the providence and grace of God. Let me help you. There have been men, and I have seen it, who have slain lions with a spear.
with a knife. That does not require a supernatural act. My brothers in Africa have skills, having learned the behavior and patterns of lions. And they know how to come up on them, wait on them, intimidate them, cause them to launch, and kill them. All you have to do is know who you are and know who they are. They actually hunt lions that way. Did you hear what I just said? So the idea of fighting lions is merely what we call boot camp in the Bible. You got that? But because God would overwhelm David so profusely by his spirit, David experienced the power of God's presence in his life in such an enormous way. And especially on this day, when Israel is at threat of being annihilated by one champion, God moves upon David ferociously by his spirit. And he says, David, take up the same tools that you use to protect my sheep, call a sling and a stone. Y'all got that? I didn't read it, but David went to the brook, Kidron, and got five smooth stones, put them in his bag. He says, okay, Lord, let's go to work. Wasn't at all worried. He took out one, because that's all he needed. He didn't even think he was going to miss. You understand that? Because the one stone represented Christ dying one time by one sacrifice. Has he forever put away our sins by himself? He wasn't going to be crucified over and over and over and over and over again like the mass implies. One sacrifice, one substitution, one death. One blow. Y'all got that? One act. That's why Christ could talk about what he would do after the resurrection, before the resurrection. And then when I'm risen from the dead, and all authority and power is in my hand, he's talking about victory before he gets there. Just like David did. We're going to throw your carcass to the fowls of the air. Isn't that something? Why did he have the other four stones? For Goliath's four brothers to tear their butt up next. Y'all got that? Because he had four other brothers. David was bad. Wasn't David bad? Mission one. And he was ready for the other four. They capitulated. They never came after Israel again. David was cold. David was the baddest king in the world at that time. No one in the world ever threatened Israel so long as David was king. All the threats came when his son Solomon took over and messed up. There was peace under David's throne because David didn't play. Y'all got that? And it represents the totality of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. By his death on Calvary's tree, has he forever put away all of our enemies, that is, all of our sins, so that you and I never have to worry about being brought into captivity of sin ever again. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? And he did it by what we call the foolishness of preaching, which is represented in the sling, in the stone, because the carnal mind, the intellectual mind, can't see how a little boy with a sling and a stone could destroy a giant that way. But we call it the preaching of the gospel. For it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Am I making some sense? It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And that's what happened the first time Christ came in the end of the old Jewish age. Eschaton 1 was done at the cross by the sling and the stone. S and the T. Eschaton 1. When Christ comes again on the last day, he's going to take the sword and cut the head off of the enemy, chop him up in pieces, and give him over to the carrion of the field. That's Revelation chapter 19. Go to Revelation 19. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17 where David runs up on Goliath after he stones him and takes his own sword and cuts his head off? That's a twofold death. You guys got that? That's a twofold death. He destroys him by the sling and the stone. That's called the cross. And then he finishes him off by taking the sword and cutting his head off. The head has to now be taken and be shown to everybody that he is completely and publicly dead. For us, the cross work has slain our enemy, but he won't be seen publicly to be dead until the last day. And this is why we read in Revelation chapter 19 these words. In Revelation 19, this is what we read over verse 11. Are you there? And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The horse always represents power and primarily war. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Who is his brethren? And in righteousness doth he judge and what? Was it a war context that we were looking at in 1 Samuel 17? Was there a judgment that took place in 1 Samuel 17? His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Those are called diadems. That means he has won many victories. He has won many victories. On his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in what? That pointed to his atonement. The blood is always about redemption. This is a Savior who has already trod underfoot an enemy, bringing the blood to the horse's bridle. This is Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4, where who is this that comes out of Bozrah whose garments are dyed in red? And it represents the shedding of his own blood by which he destroys our foes at the cross. And he's triumphing again on the white horse, having already conquered at Calvary, to come again and to finally finish off our foe. Am I making some sense? So when we observe him, we observe a king who has already won the battle, but he's going to bring it to the public front now. Because there will be one last open assault on the world and God's people by the enemy, according to God's own prophetic objective. Of which at that time, not one of God's elect ever has to worry. But at that time, he will finally demolish all adversaries, and the final judgment will take place. Obviously, after chapter 19 comes chapter what? 20. And in chapter 20, what we have is what? The judgment. Right? So here's what occurs. Verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these armies? God's elect. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp what? Sword. Now the sword here, this is what we call a Raphaim sword. And this here is a long sword, and it's used in the New Testament specifically for a final judgment. It's a word that's used for capital punishment. There are two swords, a Raphaim sword and then a smaller Machaerus sword. The smaller Machaerus sword is a sword that's used in hand-to-hand battle. As you read in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and then the sword, which is the word of God. Remember that? That's a smaller sword that you use to fight hand-to-hand combat with. This sword is the larger sword that was used to cut people's heads off when they are brought before the judgment of the king or the law and they are guilty of capital punishment. And it means that when Christ comes back, he will be the judge of every man. Capital, exactly. That's the metaphor, heads will fall. That's the metaphor, and that's why you read in the scripture, the book of Revelation, that those who were true believers were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You guys remember that? Because in the Middle East, they're still doing it. That's the archaic method. Today it's butchery. Because the way they're doing it is unbiblical, and it doesn't even justify God's glory. Even in Islam, it's wrong. Because the way it should have been done is by a large sword that should have been one strike and cleanly cutting the head off. That's when you were guilty of capital punishment, like murder or adultery. Or according to God's law, violating any of the Ten Commandments made you guilty of capital punishment. Okay? And so when Christ comes again, he will be the ultimate judge. As Romans 13 says,
All authority and power is from God. Every authority that is set up in the world is set up by God. And the servant of the Lord does not bear the sword in vain. Meaning that God always uses human instrumentality to execute judgment upon human beings. He established that back in Genesis. We'll learn that when we deal with Cain and Abel. Because Cain is going to be driven off for killing his brother. But Cain won't be killed. But God will establish the law. If man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You guys got that? Because if we don't execute judgment speedily upon the sons of men when they do horrific crimes, they will only become worse beasts. They will only become worse beasts. So what you're seeing in the Middle East is a horrific distortion of biblical truth around cutting heads off. But the believer in the first century, second century, third century, which is written in the book of Revelation, is called tribulation, because that was the great tribulation after the church was started. Once the temple was destroyed and the believers were scattered abroad after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Christians started suffering under Domitian and other Roman rulers all the way up into the second and third century. And that's what the book of Revelation depicts. And when it uses the phrase, and they were beheaded for the word of God and their testimony, it means that they came under the capital punishment of the Antichrist system where they would cut their heads off. They would be beheaded for the word of God. And so we have in the book of Revelation what we call parodies. You know what a parody is? They are similarities of two different kinds. Like the devil always parodies God. He always mimics and models God. And if you don't understand the parody in the book of Revelation, you won't understand why you have this triumph tribulation paradigm running through the Bible, through the book of Revelation. On the one hand, the Christian is going through tribulation. On the other hand, he's triumphing. On the one hand, he's suffering at the hands of the beast. On the other hand, he's rising from the dead. On the one hand, he's coming on a white horse, destroying his foes. On the other hand, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, a times and a half a times, to be persecuted and to be killed. You guys got that? That parody runs through the book of Revelation. This is a symmetry to help you and I understand that in the world, you're going to have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Christian has to hold intention the fact that suffering for Christ's sake in the flesh is not a loss of the battle at all. Am I making some sense? Suffering for Christ in the flesh is not a loss of the battle at all, because for us, the quintessential ace, which God will play, by which all of God's elect will be demonstrably and publicly made to have triumph in Christ, is the resurrection. When the resurrection occurs on the last day, all of God's elect will appear in a glorified state, emerging out of the ground and out of the sea and everywhere where they were slaughtered for the testimony of Jesus Christ. A great day when God will display his wisdom and power in securing their eternal destiny by the representative who is Jesus Christ, so that even though they suffer in the flesh, they will at last triumph in the spirit and in a state of glory when Jesus comes again. Am I making some sense? This is why we call it the hope of glory, the resurrection, the hope of glory. That's why when a believer gets a handle on the doctrine of the resurrection and it gets down into his soul, he can suffer for Christ. Even unto what? That's right. Because death is swallowed up in victory. And it's a victory that they vicariously embrace because they see Jesus Christ having risen for them, him being the head, they being the body. And when the head rises, the body's got to rise too. Am I telling the truth? And so the believer can endure suffering. This is the twofold prophecy of the sword. Now notice what it says. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness of God, of the wrath of God Almighty. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, here it is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you guys see that? Now watch the metaphor that David prophesied would occur in the days of Goliath
where he would chop Goliath up and give his flesh to the carcasses? Do you guys remember that?
Yes.
We're going to give your flesh to the carcasses. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying unto all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. He's talking to the carrions, eagles and vultures, flesh-eating animals. Come on, y'all get to come to the supper too. That you may eat the flesh of what? Kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all, both free, bond, small, and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's Christ and his church. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that have received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. You see that phrase remnant? That means the people that will be living on the earth at the end of time. A remnant has to do with the last vestige of human existence. It's not quantity. It's dealing with the end of the age, the remnant of humanity, because we're moving towards the end of time in the prophecy here. And notice what it goes on to say. Which proceeded, it shall be slain with the sword of him that sits upon the horse, which proceeds out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their what? And that's what we read in chapter 20 as it moves through this so-called millennium age into verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, verse 11 through verse 15, brethren, is going to describe in factual, judicial terms what is taking place in metaphorical warfare terms in the earlier part of chapter 20. I mean, the latter part of chapter 19. The latter part of chapter 19, where it says he's calling the fowls of the air to eat the flesh of kings and all that stuff, that's a metaphorical language of a battle already won, foes already destroyed, and now time for the carrion to come eat them. That metaphor will be carried over into its reality on a judicial level when Christ comes again to sit on his throne to judge humanity. And the human beings who were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. That will be his ultimate victory over all his foes. Where the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the devil will be, they will have already been cast into the lake of fire. So they don't come before the judgment throne per se to go through a judgment. They get a straight card, a beeline to hell. Y'all got that? Human beings stand before the judgment. Any questions before we wrap it up, brethren? And remember now, next week there is no class. It is the 4th of July holiday, and so we're going to just enjoy ourselves off. I would encourage you, and I'm going to be telling Angelo, that we'll need a couple brethren to get in here. We'll talk about that later. Make sure we get guys to help prepare for next week. But if you guys got any questions before we shut it down, let's talk about it now. It's a good class out. Big Lou. Yeah, here's the struggle. What Brother Lewis is struggling with is why God warns us to learn to think his thoughts after him. And you got to learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Because we don't live in a vacuum. If you and I don't love what God loves, we're going to love what God hates. Gentlemen, are you hearing me? If we don't learn to love what God loves, we're going to love what God hates. There's no middle ground.
That's a hard thing to do as a Western man. That's a struggle we all have daily.
Right. But to deal with that tension, because it's true, but it's a delusion. It's a delusion that people are sincerely nice people. Okay? It's a delusion. Okay? But you got to learn to think God's thoughts after. I'm going to help you with this because this is important. When you become a true believer, this is going to help you. You become an authentically true believer. Everybody is nicer than you. I'm going to let that sit in for a second. I'm going to sip of water, because you got to get that. Hold on for a second, because I want this to get in. Because if it don't get in, you're going to miss the point. When you become a true believer, everybody is nicer than you. You got to get that. You got to get that. Because true believers, I want you to hear this now. I don't want you to play with this. This is not like a little colloquialism. I'm helping you understand an essential biblical truth. You are not a nice person. That's true for you. That is definitely true for you, Bob. But what I mean is that true believers have the blessed benefit of seeing themselves for what they really are more than unbelievers do. Okay? I'm talking about when we're dealing with God in truth. Now, here's what they will tell you. You're nice, too. Now, stay with me now, because I want to help you here. See, because they believe that nice people go to heaven. It's really a theology. If I'm nice enough, God will let me in. Even though I'm homosexual, lesbian, bisexual, transvestite, porn, pedophile, all of that stuff. I'm nice. I'm nice, God. I'm nice. But for them to say that they are nice is for them to lie on God. Right? Am I telling the truth? So stay with me now. First of all, everybody in the world is nicer than me. I've never met anybody that I was nicer than. That's just my own perception of myself, because I'm not a nice person. I'm just being honest. I'm not. I know who I am. Okay? I know all of the outward decorums and pleasurable dispositions that people get out of me is by the grace of God. I know that. I know what I am. I know what happens when God takes his hand off me. I'm not nice. Are you following me? My wife will tell you I'm not nice. My kids will tell you I'm not. Daddy ain't nice. He might be right, but he ain't nice. But nice people, Brother Lorenzo, don't go to heaven. It's saved people that go to heaven. Are you gentlemen following me? So what the devil does is to try to change the script and redefine the grounds of acceptability before God based on human appearance. So lots of these folks who know that they have their fist in God's face, in their heart, outwardly come off as the nicest people on planet Earth until you talk about the true and the living God. Then their fangs come out. Have you ever seen it? I've seen it. I've seen that old lady, little 5 foot tall lady, 80 pounds. Sweet as could be, sweet, 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 sweet. Soon as you say, you know, ma'am, but we're all sinners. I'm not, I said that. Whoo. The wrath emerges. So I told you at the core, we're all angry with God. We're all angry with God. Cut the lights on, you'll find out what a person is by nature. People can act all kind of ways while the lights are off. Because what we're doing is we're trying to put on fig leaves and make us appear all right with God. So what you'll do after you say people are nice, then you'll start configurating a gospel for nice people. Are y'all hearing me? Because you hear what Lou is saying? You know, I really don't want them to go to hell. Well, if you don't resolve the conflict about what they are by nature and what they appear to be in their niceness, you're going to work out a gospel by which they don't go to hell. Called a God that saves nice people. You got that? A God that saves nice people. That's what the Pope said.
This new pope just said, hey, God's saving all kind of people. He's saving Muslims. He's saving Christians, Hindus, Buddhists. He's saving atheists, agnostics. You don't have to believe in God. All you have to do is be good. That's the point. God's saving nice people. That's what he said. But that's what Catholicism teaches. People haven't known this for the longest. That's what it teaches. It's in the catechism. Y'all, are you guys hearing me? So all you got to do is be nice. But that's the devil's lie. Now again, I'm going to say it one more time. True, authentic, grace-informed Christians have never met anybody in the world that they were nicer than. You are not a nice person. When people tell you that, you cringe. Because you go, dang, I just fooled them too. Exactly. I just hoodwinked that fool too. Can I be honest with you, men? Yeah. They're nice, but they're going to hell. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not the Son of God hath made God a liar, because he hath not received the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the witness that God gave of his Son, that he that believeth on him hath eternal life. And he that believeth not on him does not have eternal life. See, he has made the door into salvation as simple as faith in Christ, or else wrath. Got that? So when you come to the little old lady that's really nice and say, you need to be saved, ma'am, and she rages at you, you say, oh, see, you're not nice enough. Got it? You're nice, but you're not nice enough. Next question. Bob. Right. Amen. Right. That book. That's right. That book is a reflection. The Bible you have in your hand is a reflection, and it is a copy of the Word of God. So we know, according to biblical theology, let's call it dogmatic theology, we have, first of all, the living Word. Right. That is Christ himself, the Logos. Then we have the written Word. That is the prophetic book. Right. And then we have the incarnate Word, which is Christ's first coming, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And then we had the full volume of what we call the written Word, which is a reflection of the living Word, which is which is the prophecy of the incarnate Word. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. And I say that to say this. When we use the brief statement that that book, the Bible, is Christ, that statement is too narrow of a statement. It endangers us of committing an idolatry of the written text. Are you guys following me? The written text is a reflection. It's just like your driver's license will have a picture of who you are, and you'll go, this is me. And we will understand what you mean, but we will also know that you're not telling the whole truth. Are you gentlemen following me? So somebody step on that Bible, tie that Bible up, we just get another one. That's totally different than stepping on Christ or stepping on the doctrine of Christ. You see what I'm saying, brother? So it's a copy of the written word. But when the Bible said in Revelation 19, and there was a name written that no man knew, that text has been interpreted by yours truly as that aspect of biblical truth that has not yet been fulfilled. See, biblical prophecy is the word of God in fulfillment. And there are portions of God's word that still have to be fulfilled, of which Jesus Christ is at the center of that fulfillment. There's a name that no man knows, only he himself. And that name represents an identity.
It represents a character. It represents an attribute. And that attribute will be when Christ comes again as judge of the whole human race. And they will have to face the living word who will decree out of his mouth, to hell you go if you have rejected my gospel. That will be the fulfillment of that prophetic word that no one knows at this present time. That's what that is. Yeah, that's what that is. So there are portions of, remember the secret things belong unto the Lord. That's part of what we call God's secret will. And then we have what is called God's preceptive will. That's what you have in the book. And then we have what is called God's sovereign will. And in God's sovereign will, he's fulfilling his preceptive will in a way that it comes to reality to us. So there were a lot of things written in God's preceptive will in the Old Testament that until Jesus came, it wasn't fulfilled. But as the writers of the New Testament says, and it was fulfilled according to the scriptures. And Jesus did this according to the scriptures. And he healed this man according to the scriptures. And Christ spoke parables according to the scriptures. And Christ died and rose again according to the scriptures. Now the scriptures that were written were fulfilled in Jesus. And then the disciples understood what the scripture said. Are you guys understanding what I'm getting at? That there were many passages that they did not understand because they were not fulfilled. Because lots of passages cannot be understood until the fulfillment. And there were lots of things that Jesus said to the disciples that they could not understand until after the resurrection. So it is with our book. One more question. Let's get out of here. My brother. That great whore, Mystery Babylon, the mother of all of abominations and whoredoms, who had a cup in her hand, and in it was the blood of all the saints. It is, again, a parody, P-A-R-O-D-Y, of the false church under the auspices and control of Satan, under the rubric of a harlot. In the Old Testament, we have the constant rubric of the harlot, the whore woman, right? Now, you and I understand the three covenant paradigms, don't we? Father, son, king, servant, husband, what? Wife. And throughout the scriptures, the harlot woman is the woman who forsakes covenant, abandons her house. A harlot and the whore, a harlot and the adulteress are synonyms in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, Solomon knew about whores. Didn't he know about them? 700 wives, 300 concubines, knew something about whores, didn't he? And he understood that it was a metaphor for the apostate church, didn't he? Christ has espoused us as a chaste bride, chaste virgin unto Christ. But when we abandon the gospel, we break covenant. And a covenant breaker is an adulterous woman. This is why James said in James chapter 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, friendship with the world is enmity against God. Whosoever is a friend of this world system is an enemy of God. Did y'all get that? This is why I labor in exposition on Sundays, to teach us the word of God in such a way that we get it. Because the scriptures, as James said in that same chapter, never speaks in vain. Somebody is going to have heard the gospel, ostensibly pretended to be a Christian, and over time, loving this world system, commit adultery. That is, abandon the gospel, even though it will hold to the name Jesus and call itself Christian, and yet love this world system. This is why I'm going to talk about the necessity of understanding identity tomorrow. Because the goal of a father is to teach his sons exactly who they are, whose they are, and what their purpose in this world is in order for them to fulfill their calling. If he left them to the world to tell them who they are, they would lose their identity. And that's the reason our culture is messed up today. Am I making some sense, brother? So what the Word of God does is reinforce our identity through the process of repetitive proclamation of who God is and who we are in God, so that we might know who we are and operate out of our calling. And when we fail to know who we are, fail to operate out of our calling, at that point we have lost our identity. You know how our children act the fool when they leave home? And you say, hey, are you sure you came from my loins? Right? And that's what God the Father, in his patience with his knucklehead adopted sons, has tried to do throughout the scriptures constantly. Tell them who he is. Tell them who they are. Tell his wife who she was. Tell her who he was. tell his servant who he was, tell the servant who the king is, so that they can operate in covenant fidelity and experience the blessings of the gospel. I'm making sense, my brother. I'm making sense. I know it. And these are the things that have to be driven home, because I'm telling you, the devil walks right up and hisses in the ear of the woman, and she immediately forgets who she was. Immediately forgets who she was. Immediately bows down to the creature instead of the creator, who is more, who's most blessed forever. And it's a warning to us. Brother Laveau. I've said it for the longest, that the gospel is a manly gospel. I've said it for years. It's a manly gospel. It is, from Genesis to Revelation. This is why apostate churches get rid of good Bibles. That's why they water them down and get weak translations. And they change the gender in the scriptures. Because the gender is male gender oriented. That's by divine inspiration. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Man is head. I'm talking about males. Our head. We have God the Father, God the Son, not God the Mother, God the Daughter. And yet in our liberal progressive churches, they will call God Mother. The Catholic Church started that crap with Mariolatry. You guys understand that, right? The predominant pagan image of God has been feminine since the fall. The devil knew that. And the devil has operated consistently through the pleasure principle instead of through the principle of revelation. And when we as men are given over to pleasure more than we are revelation, and we are dictated by our penises more than our minds, then we're going to become weak and become slaves of the system. You gentlemen do understand that. That's how that works. That's why he has the image of the woman, that harlot that you're talking about, her, everywhere in the world. I'm going to very good, biblically sound, theological websites. And even on the front page of theological websites, it's splattered with whoredoms. You guys understand what I'm talking about. You can barely go anywhere where they're not constantly bombarding you with the images. Is that true? And I go, look at this. I'm trying to get to a text of scripture to expound it. And the text is in front of me. And in the sidebar is all this crazy stuff. I said, look at the devil. I'm so glad that God has graced me over the years to be able to see it as a distraction, 5 D's of the devil, and have inculcated it into my system, because I know what a struggle it is for my brothers who have not been able to insulate themselves over against the image of the beast. And his goal is to just keep throwing the image out at you until the image becomes for you substance. He knows that if you aren't allowing Christ to be the substance, your soul will be filled up with the image. And I'm shallow. I'm shallow when my needs are being gratified by an image. I'm shallow. Are you with me, brother? And I know that we are zeroing in on ground level battles, even right here, of which without you overcoming this,
you're not going to have a whole lot of strength to stand for the cause of the gospel in a manly way. Because to be a man through and through, you know, you got to be able to be handle that one. That's one of his biggest ones. You guys do understand that, right? So, you know, if we're succumbing behind the door in our rooms, on the TV, or if we're succumbing, we don't have no power. The harlot that sits upon that scarlet colored beast in Revelation 17 is able to make the saints drunk with the wine of her fornication and cause us to be ineffective in our ability to proclaim the gospel. I'm making sense, am I? I'm making sense. And that's the battle that we're fighting. Gentlemen, that's the battle that we're fighting. And it's you know, in all of our churches are depleted. No men. And this is what God warned about in the book of Isaiah. He said, there's a day coming when a man will be more rare than the gold of Ophir. Talking real men.
Well, that's what the woman is saying. There's no man, but she wants to see her man following her instead of men taking the lead.
Yeah, you know, you have to be graciously wise, but non-negotiable. You know, you and I have to be graciously wise, but non-negotiable. So, you know, I'm drawing the lines. I don't want to stay too much longer, but this is a very important point for you guys to, because if you mishandle this, you know, you're not going to have a testimony to render. If you mishandle being a man without being a beast, the two are different. Because what our women have suffered from in the past are men who were beast. Their problem is that they have failed to realize that they're beast too. Like I've said it years ago, the doctrine of total depravity, the total depravity of man, well, women are totally depraved too. But in our day, women are being lauded as being naturally and intrinsically more virtuous than the man. That's a fallacy also. So what is required in the church, this is why you've heard me say it, and I've said it to our church and I've said it to a lot of people. People don't like me because I've told the truth in certain areas that are critical. There's a big difference between a godly woman and a religious woman. You guys understand that? A religious woman still functions according to this world system. She still has herself at the center of everything. She still has her own emotional needs at the height of what she wants. And therefore, God is not on the throne in that sense. If God is not there as a bellhop to meet her needs, and therefore you, as the vicar of God, as the servant of God, is not there to meet her needs, then she don't want to have nothing to do with you. The idea that she would serve you is abominable to the religious woman. That's because they're not born again. It's just that simple. Are you guys hearing me? If they're born again and they're new and weak, God will teach them that the only way they can be happy in Christ is to get in their lane and stay in their lane. And they'll fight you like hell to tell you they're saved. They'll fight you like hell. I'm saved! But don't know how to walk in submission. And you're doing everything you can to be honorable as a husband, gracious as a husband. See, if we were to just follow the contract, what it means to be a husband and what it means to be a wife, tell them, like I tell them, go read the contract. Go read what it means to be a wife. You'll find out that to be a wife is to be a helper, to assist him in accomplishing his goal as a husband. And you'll find out that a husband is not a psychologist. He's somebody that provides a roof over their head, provides bread, provides protection, provides security, provides guidance. He becomes the leader to bring us into the oasis of God's blessings. And you are to adore him for that. The wife is to adore her husband for bringing her to God. And when our wives don't adore us for bringing them to God, they hate God.
Now, we can do an awful lot to impede that, which, again, that's the tension we have to be careful about. We can do an awful lot to mess that up. That's why your job as a believer in Christ is to be absorbed in the person of Christ and so dedicated to His grace and the need of His Spirit that you can be extremely patient with your wife and all of their weaknesses so that you systematically, I want you to get this, gentlemen, systematically disarm all of their arguments one by one, month in, month out, year in, year out, as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So that you can one day confidently say, honey, if you don't think I'm the man, find out what it means to be a husband and give me that checklist and tell me if I'm not being a husband. I'll seek to meet every one of those qualifications, and where those qualifications are flawed that I'm supposed to be meeting, I'll attempt to meet those because I want to be the man of God God has called me to be. Now your turn. What does it mean to be a wife? You gentlemen follow what I'm saying? Because one day your wives will be completely outside of the scope of your influence and will have to face God. And that's why you should be praying for them consistently. Because your wife will have to face God. Because see, she made a covenant with God, not just with you. She made a covenant with God. She said yes to God. She swore by God's oath that she would be a wife to you. You guys understand what I'm saying about that? That's a dangerous thing. See, well, yeah, they're just representatives. All marriage is ordained by God. She has to answer to the one who created the institution. This is what you have to let them know, because if you get to wrestling with your wife, you're taking the place of God. You can't do that. You ain't got to wrestle with her. She got a contract just like you do. It's called that book. Am I making some sense? Hey, read the book, Barb. The book has your instructions and it's got mine. Now, I'm going to labor to do mine. You labor to do yours. And we should be fine. Because we both got to meet God, baby. Am I telling the truth, Mario? See, and that'll keep you from what I call the horizontal dilemma. Y'all know about the horizontal dilemma. Failing to realize that in biblical marriage, there are three parties. God, the husband, and the wife. Always. Always. God, the husband, and the wife. So my job is to be all that God has called me to be, and her job is to be all that God has called her to be. And we ain't going to be perfect, so just forget that. But we can sincerely try to line up with each person's calling and learn to be thankful. Because we're going to meet the one who started this thing one day. Am I telling the truth? And I ain't going to be able to help my wife. That's right. And when it's not held together, it's because we have rejected God. All right, brother, you better get your hymns. This is last week for a couple of weeks. What you got to say, my brother? Secular and political. I understand. And okay, and here's the other thing with that. Thank you, my brother, Hal. I told us last night in the Friday Bible study, be grieved, but don't be distracted. Okay? Be grieved, but not distracted. Ezekiel chapter 9, I think, describes God's judgment upon Israel, a horrific judgment that he pours upon Israel, after the rider with the inkhorn goes through Jerusalem and marks everyone on the forehead who sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in Israel. They were called God's elect. So God's elect sigh and cry for the abominations that go on
But we don't get distracted. This is what I meant earlier by loving what God loves and hating what God hates. If my heart is in tune with God's will and his love for his true image in man, I'm going to hate what God hates in them and in me. Got that? And I'm going to love what God loves in them and in me. And I'm going to affirm the Bible's accurate prophetic truth when it says there are two kingdoms. And all they're doing is making war against the Lamb and his servants. That's all. I mean, if they didn't do it, we'd be wondering if the book is right. The book is right. Am I telling the truth? We're almost done. So you and I have to be able to, don't let them steal your joy. You and I have to continue to grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord, get as deep into Jesus Christ through prayer, through wise providence of time, through earnest seeking him and walking with him in personal devotion, through the exposition of scripture, teaching and preaching like we're doing these days. Unique for men to be out on Saturday nights like we are, because we know it's best for our hearts to be prepared for Sunday by these kinds of gatherings. It's best for my heart. I know I could be doing other stuff. I'm going to be doing something else next Saturday night because I'm going on vacation with my wife for a few days. But, you know, I mean, all that's cool. But I'm going to be honest with you. I've been in the world 50-something years. There's no way that I could construe doing something better than being in God's Word and under the anointing of His Spirit and being gathered together with the saints. There's no way. As nice as it's going to be kicking it with my wife, I would love to be kicking it with her with a bunch of saints talking about the things to come. But you know, the book said in 1 Corinthians 7, he that is married must please his wife. Right? That's what the book says. So my heart is with her in part, and the other part is with the Lord. And the most wonderful thing that could ever occur, and that is the gathering of brethren around the Word of God, and God meet us by His Spirit. If you ever have been, if you've ever experienced drifting from the Lord, in that long distance relationship where you're cold in your spirit and empty in your soul, and you're in the wilderness of the people around you, but you're in a wilderness. That means you're not experiencing authentic fellowship. It's like they're talking to you from afar off, and your pastor sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. You know you jacked up when I sound like Charlie Brown's teacher, do you? You know what that means? You know you jacked up because the Spirit of God's not giving you clarity in the preaching. Am I telling the truth? You know you jacked up. And that's why I'm just hoping, and you don't know, brethren, as the pastor of most of you, I'm sure I'm not of all of you guys, but you don't know. I stay on my knees for us. I stay on my knees for us. Because if our men fail, our church will fail. I'm here to tell you, our church will fail. Our church will fall. It will go the way of liberal, progressive, stupid, gobbledygook Christianity if our men fail. It's important that we retain a vital pursuit of God. We have a life to balance out. We work. We spend time with our families or whatever the case may be. But you let your legacy be that when you lay your head down for the last time and close your eyes in death, that everybody in your family knew that you were absolutely in love with Jesus Christ. Absolutely in love with Jesus Christ. Sacrificially in love with Jesus Christ. Prioritizingly in love with Jesus Christ. Where when they stand up and talk about you, oh, you can know that brother was always here. He was always there. He was always talking about this. Always. See, because they're going to talk.
See, this is the carnality and the weakness of our fallen nature. While as yet we're not facing death, we mock biblical truth. But let the funeral come. And watch how they be crying over you and how great you are. Oh, man, Brother Lavelle, he loved the Lord. Wife's going to be, oh, my wife, husband loved the Lord. He was such a good husband. Tell him that now. Because they'll do that. They'll get up there and act like, oh, they lost the greatest treasure in the world. But I'm going to be utterly honored if I have to bury any of my brethren here and hear that from their family members. Oh, that man, he was all about Jesus. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. What's wrong with that? How do you imply that being all about Jesus is somehow wrong? How do you infer that being all about Jesus is somehow twisted, out of kilter, extreme? See what I'm getting at? You're going to hear the message tomorrow. But, you know, I say that because I'm looking up every day and I'm getting older and I'm drawing closer to the grave and I'm fully realizing that, and I'm thanking God for having kept me all these years, and I thank God for my brothers in our constituency. And listen, I love my sisters too. They know that. I was just with 100 women on Thursday night. I tell people all over the Bay Area, you try to get 100 sisters out to study for 3-4 months out of the year. Biblical theology? My sisters have studied biblical theology. They have studied systematic theology. They've gone to work just like you guys do. 100 of them. Start off 150. When it tapers off, it's 100 of them consistently coming out. You know I'm honored. Because women would love to just get caught up in the gobbledygook. And those sisters, they coming out like soldiers. Getting that word, clapping, happy. And you know what they're loving? The gospel. The same preaching that you guys get. They're just elated by it. So, you know, I'm an extremely privileged pastor. And it was because from the beginning we cultivated an atmosphere of loving the gospel here. See, if a church doesn't cultivate an atmosphere of loving the gospel, whatever you cultivate, that's what they're going to love. If it's foolishness, they're going to love foolishness. If it's mere entertainment, it's going to be entertainment. If it's fads and trends, that's what they're going to get caught up. If it's politics, that's what they're going to get caught up in. If you cultivate a love for the gospel, that's kind begets kind. I know that. I know that. With all my heart, I know that. With all my heart, I know that. Kind begets kind. They're not going to be, our wives are not going to be super theologically articulate like us. They're just not. Because women aren't. They will be as knowledgeable in their understanding, but they won't have the same kind of zealous articulation that we do. But as long as they love the gospel, I'm a happy man. I'm a happy man. Because the judgment is going to be horrible. The judgment, brethren, is going to be horrible. To whom much is given, much is required. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Give us rest tonight, and then bring us out tomorrow. And through